Well, as you're turning to our passage for this morning, 1 John chapter 2, let me just say a couple words. First of all, let me give another advertisement for this evening. We have started a couple weeks ago into Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be in this chapter for some time. And I just want to emphasize, as I've been thinking about Romans 8, I really truly believe that some of the most important, if not the most important messages that I've ever given and maybe ever will give are going to be on Sunday nights in the next year or so as we go through Romans chapter 8. An amazing passage that has a lot to say about Christian living, the Holy Spirit, the security of the believer, all of these things and many more. And I just would encourage you, if you're able to come, I think it's going to be an amazingly important series of sermons as we go through Romans chapter 8. We are, again, over the last couple months here on Sunday mornings, we have been considering the subject of assurance of salvation, and particularly in the last few weeks, considering the question, what does a living relationship with Christ look like? And this morning is kind of the end of that series, if you will, and we're going to consider the perseverance of the saint or the believer. If we get through this sermon today, and I'm not sure we will, there's a lot here, and this is a very important subject, but we will finish this either today or next week. Then there will be one more sermon, Lord willing, on the benefits of assurance, and then we will go back to Matthew. That's the plan. So let me begin this morning by reading 1 John 2, verse 18 to 29, and we will look at this in a little bit of detail, although we will look at some other passages as well. Let me read 1 John 2, verse 18 to verse 29. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We believe it is infallible and inerrant because it is your word. It is inspired, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3. It is the word of God. And therefore, it is authoritative, and it is perfect, and it is living and powerful. And Lord, it is the means by which we are born again, by faith in that word, and it is by means of this word that we grow in Christ and in fellowship with you and in Christ-likeness from day to day. So we ask that by the Holy Spirit, you would illuminate our hearts and our minds. Enable us to see, Lord. Enable us to hear thy truth. And we confess our complete dependence upon you to understand it and to hear it and to obey it. And we would submit to your will and your purpose, and we ask that you would guide us in all that we look to in your word this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest and clearest evidences that you are born again and that you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ is that you, in fact, continue in the faith, that you do not turn away, that you continue day by day and month by month and year by year in the truth of the Word of God and in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in obedience to the gospel. This is in some ways the overarching evidence. We have been looking at the different ways in which, or the different evidences or the different descriptions we could make of a living relationship with Christ. And if you look in the back of your outline, again, I give the whole outline of this idea of a living relationship with Christ. And if you look down through there, all of those things are things that fall under, if you will, continuing in Christ. In other words, what does it mean to continue in Christ, to persevere? Well, it means to persevere in our love for Christ, our faith in Christ, our love for His Word, is our obedience to His Word, our love for the body of Christ, our fellowship with the saints, our hatred of the world, our forsaking of the world. It means to continue day by day, year by year, throughout life to the very end in those things. And so we might say that this idea of continuing or persevering in Christ is overarching of all these others. And it is the great evidence that you are, in fact, born again and that you have a living relationship with Christ. Because if you do have a living relationship with Christ, you will continue and you will persevere. There are those people, and you probably have seen them in your life. I know I have, and the older I get, the more I observe it, because I'm now 44, and I have grown up in the church, in various churches, and in various evangelical churches over the years, and I have seen many people make a profession of Christ and show a certain amount of evidence, what we might so call, for maybe even years, and eventually they fall away. And I'm sure if you've been in the church in any time, you have seen it as well. I have friends from college, from high school, who are no longer even professing Christians. They have fallen away, and they do not believe in Christ. And so this is something that we emphasize, that if you are a true believer, and if you have a living relationship with Christ, you will continue to the end. And I would point out, you cannot be lost. And I'll say more about this as we go through, but as I look at this subject, I want to again give you an outline, which is in your bulletin, and I want to deal with three things this morning. First of all, I want to just briefly point out the problem of apostasy. What I just mentioned, people who take the name of Christ and seem to show fruit for some time and then turn around. Secondly, we want to consider the nature of perseverance. And then finally, I want to consider, and probably most importantly, the certainty of perseverance. Okay, if you are a Christian, you're born again, you will persevere. It's absolutely certain from God's perspective. And I want to emphasize that. Well, let us begin by pointing out the problem of apostasy. Apostasy is simply someone who makes a profession of faith, someone who walks for a time, who in fact seems to show a certain amount of fruit for a time, and then ultimately rejects Christ and turns from Christ. Sometimes, again, you see people take up Christ almost like they would take up a hobby, and they take it up for a while, and they seem really passionate for a few days, weeks, months, maybe years, and then for some reason they take interest in other things, and before you know it, they're not even going to church, and after a while you say, are you a Christian? Well, no, I don't. You know, I went through that stage once, and they've left the faith. That's apostasy. Okay, that's apostasy. And maybe our great example, of course, is Judas Iscariot, who was the epitome of this in the sense that he was very close to Jesus. He walked with Jesus for several years amongst his most closest associates, the disciples. He was one of the 12. And yet, at the very end, persevering through all of Jesus' ministry, at the very end, betrayed him and indeed demonstrated the fact that he never was a true believer in Christ. And what's amazing about Judas Iscariot is the fact that he fooled all of the disciples. Now, of course, he didn't fool Christ because Christ knew from the beginning. It's plain in the Gospels. But the disciples didn't know. And as they're sitting around the Last Supper, and Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," nobody suspected Judas. Nobody said, "Oh, yeah, I know who that's going to be." No, they none of them suspected him because he really played the part very, very well. But he wasn't saved. He had no living relationship. And he did apostatize. And he became, in the New Testament, kind of the picture of an apostate. And we are reminded throughout the Bible that there will be such among us. We're going to soon look at the parable of the tares and the wheat. The wheat and the tares. That aren't separated until the end. And they look a lot alike. In fact, they're almost identical until the very end. And the one bears fruit and the other doesn't. You see, they're among us. And we are given a warning, or giving many warnings in the New Testament, in the epistles, about apostasy. Don't fall away. Don't turn around. Don't succumb to the lusts of the flesh and return to the things that you were delivered from. Don't do it. Because your end will be far worse than it would have been otherwise. As we're going to see, Peter warns in a passage in 2 Peter chapter 2. But there are many warnings regarding apostasy in the New Testament. And I'm not going to say too much about this, only because we're going to deal with this soon in Matthew. So I just want to observe that apostasy is very much warned against. Now, does that mean then that you can lose your salvation? And the answer is no. An apostate is someone who never truly believed, who never truly was born again. And simply, eventually, it became obvious and it became apparent. Let me give you, first of all, in this passage, in 1 John 2:19, I want you to see this truth. He's speaking about Antichrist with a small a. And he's in verse 18. And then in verse 19, referring to those, he said, "They went out from us." In other words, they were in our midst. They were part of the church. They were baptized, quote-unquote, baptized believers in the church. It says they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. In other words, they would have persevered. So in other words, what he's saying is, when they left, it says they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. In other words, what he's saying is this. Look, if they were truly born again, if they were truly part of the body of Christ, if they would have the Holy Spirit, they would have continued. They would have stayed in our midst. They would have continued in the faith. But the fact that they went out, that they left, proves they never were of us. In other words, they were never born again. And when someone apostatizes, when someone leaves the faith, it is demonstration that they never did know Christ savingly. Though they may have made a profession, they may have walked the aisle, they may have been baptized, they may have become a church member, they may have become an officer in the church, they may have, and you can fill in the blank because they go pretty far. Look at Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple. Now I emphasize, this is an aside, but I emphasize, it's not for us. It's not our purpose to root out all of the Judases because we can't, because we don't know them. Really, if you're like me, the goal is to make sure I'm not one of them. You know, that's the goal, right? It's not to go out and identify who the, because he can't, okay? But God does know, okay? Make sure you're not one of them, okay? And that's really maybe the lesson from that. But I want you to observe one other passage, which I think makes the point. If you turn one book to the left, to 2 Peter, an amazing book, an amazing epistle, where he talks a great deal about false teachers and those who would apostatize and those who would turn from the truth and walk after the lust of the flesh. And notice what he says about them. And I'm not going to read this whole section, but I'm just going to read from verse 20 to verse 22. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So we're talking about someone who supposedly escaped the lusts of the world through the knowledge of Christ. Someone who came to Christ, supposedly. "If they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them." Now he's basically saying, look, it would be better if they had not taken the name of Christ and been baptized and supposedly been part of the church for a time and seemingly escaped all the corruption. It would have been better them for them to have never known the gospel or have heard the gospel or responded to it than to do that for a time and then forsake it and turn from it and go back to what they came out of. In other words, apostasy. He's talking about apostasy. And then he says in verse 22, he gives us some illustrations. He says, "It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." And you say, well, now here's an example of someone who lost their salvation, right? They came to the knowledge of Christ, they were born again, they entered the church, and now they turn back, and he says they're like a dog that went to his own vomit, went back to his vomit, like a pig that went back to her pigsty. But I would emphasize, this was not a true believer. And you say, how do I know? Notice, it says in verse 22, the pig, the sow, went after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. She's still a pig. She never was a lamb. She was a pig who got washed and cleaned up a little bit, and eventually she went back to what she always was in her heart, a pig. That's the apostate. The apostate is one who's never been regenerate. They're not a sheep. They're not a lamb. And they leave. A dog is an unclean animal. A pig is an unclean animal. They were never regenerate. They were always a dog, and they were always a pig. Eventually, it became obvious, and they went back to the lusts of their flesh, and they went back to the lusts of the world and the desires of this life, and it demonstrated that they never were a believer. So we emphasize that although there are many warnings in the Bible about apostasy, we emphasize the fact that the evidence of a true believer is that they do continue in the truth. They never apostatize to the very end. It's not to say that Christians don't stumble. We do. You know, like it says in the Proverbs, a just man falls down seven times and gets up again, but the wicked falls into mischief. Christians do stumble. We do sin. We've seen that a lot, right, in Romans. Okay, we're not perfect. But a Christian always gets up, and he keeps going. And he keeps trusting, and he keeps believing, and he keeps following Christ. No matter how difficult it gets, he follows. He continues. Why? Because he has a living relationship with Christ. And you understand, that is what distinguishes the believer from the false believer. Okay, the believer, the true believer who has a living relationship will continue. Now let's talk, secondly, then, about the nature of perseverance. And we'll look in kind of a summary fashion at this section of 1 John, from chapter 2, verse 20, down to the end of chapter 2. And let me just say a couple words. First of all, when we speak of perseverance, we are talking about the idea of continuance. In fact, it's the word that John uses often, the Apostle John, when he uses the word abide. Abide simply means remain. And you remember the allegory that Jesus used in John 15 about the vine and the branches? You know, Christ is the vine. We are the branches, and then he gives this command, abide in me. And the word means to remain. Remain in me, continue in me. That's what perseverance is. It is to abide. It is to continue. To continue day after day, week after week, month after month in Christ. Now, let me consider, now again, I'm not taking here from all of Scripture. I'm simply going to take from this passage, and I just want you to observe some elements of perseverance from this particular passage. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 20 that the difference between those who went out and those who remained and who do remain is the presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 20. But you, in contrast to the ones who have gone out, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know that anointing is the Holy Spirit. See, this is, and I'm going to say more about this in a little bit, but we want to emphasize this truth, that the difference between the believer, the true believer, and the false believer is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is the very essence of the living relationship that we have with Christ. That's the reason we love Christ. That's the reason we love His Word. That's the reason we love the body of Christ. It's the reason we endure. Why? Because we do have the Holy Spirit. Listen, you can't live the Christian life without Him, and you can't persevere without Him. You won't. You can't. Because God will inevitably bring circumstances in your life that will demonstrate whether or not you have Him or not. And this is why only the one who has the Holy Spirit can endure and will endure, because He's the only way that we could persevere. Notice also, abiding means to abide in the truth. Very important concept. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no truth or no lies of the truth. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to abide in the truth. It is an understanding of the truth. Say, what was the difference between these and the ones who left? Listen, the ones who abide, the ones who remain have the Holy Spirit, and they have an understanding of the truth. In fact, when we look at the parable of the sower soon in Matthew 13, and you remember all those different places where the seed fell, different soils, some of them bore, you know, they grew for a little bit and then died, they withered away, they were choked. And what you have in that whole parable is the difference between the ones who remained and the ones who didn't is understanding. Jesus said, those who hear the gospel, the word of the kingdom, and do not understand are like. And he lists these out. And then the last group, the ones that bear fruit, they're the ones who understand. So the difference here in continuing in Christ is continuing or in understanding the truth. It is understanding the truth of the word of God. Notice also in verse 22, abiding in Christ or continuing in Christ, persevering includes the idea fundamentally of confession of Christ. Verse 22, whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And so you see that the very essence of continuing in Christ is to continue to profess faith in Him, to trust Him, to walk with Him, and to know Him. And then in verse 24, again similar to the point in verse 22, but we make it again, to continue in Christ, to abide in Christ, to persevere in Christ is fundamentally to abide in the Word of God. Verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, which is the Word of God, the Word of Christ, the gospel, the truth. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. So let us emphasize the fact that the very essence of what it means to abide in Christ, to continue and persevere in Christ, is to abide in the doctrine of Christ, in the Word of Christ, in the truth of Christ. That's the very essence of it. And when people leave the truth of the Word of God, they are leaving Christ. When they deny the Word of God, they are denying Christ. And you find, in our culture especially, a lot of people who want to claim Christ but then deny His Word. say, oh yeah, we believe in Christ, we believe all that, but we don't believe this is inspired, we don't believe this is the Word of God. And they kind of make Christ after their own image and make him what they want him to be. And listen, that's not abiding in Christ. To abide in Christ is to abide in his truth. It's to remain in what he said. It is to proclaim what he said, to believe what he said, to live according to what he said and what he says in Scripture. This is the very essence of what it means to abide. Now, I would also note in this passage, in verse 27, we see how it is that one abides in Christ. Very closely, again, related to what I just said, but notice verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him, and again, the anointing is the Holy Spirit. So that's for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. You say, how do you abide in Christ? It is by being taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I always go to this passage whenever I want to point out the fact that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. Because notice in this passage, to abide in His Word is to abide in Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit teach you is to abide in Christ. And those two go together. The Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word of God. And as we are being taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we abide in Him. It's that simple. It's also supernatural. It's also the reason why we are focused here on teaching the Word of God, because there is no other way to abide in Him. See, we're not here fundamentally to be entertained. We're not here fundamentally to socialize. We are not here fundamentally to get an uplift for the week. Okay, we are here to learn from the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, to submit our wills and our thoughts and our ideas and our actions and our words and everything about us, to submit those things to what God has said. That's why we're here. And that's worship. And that's how it is that we, day by day, abide in Christ. This is why I emphasize continually, listen, if you will abide in Christ, it's not enough for you to come here on Sunday and hear the Word preached. You must abide day by day in His Word. You must meditate on it. You must submit yourself to it from Monday to Saturday as well as on Sunday. That's the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. It is to abide in His teaching. It is to abide in His Word. It is to submit to His teaching. It is to be taught day by day by the Holy Spirit. And the only way you can ever be taught by the Holy Spirit is, listen, if you submit to the Holy Spirit. It's not enough just to know the Bible. It's not enough just to memorize it. You can be an expert on the Bible, and that doesn't mean you're following the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you are being taught by the Holy Spirit. You must, in your heart, day by day, submit to its truth and say, Lord, teach me, show me, open my eyes, give me wisdom. Enable me to obey it, to walk in it day by day. And I submit my whole life to you in every area of life. You see, that's a Christian. That's what it means to abide in Christ. That's how you abide in Christ. By obeying Him, by submitting to His Word. In verse 28, we see the benefit of abiding in Him. Now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away. I like the King James, be ashamed. We shall not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Christ is coming. He is. I know that because He said He's coming. When He left the first time, He left His disciples, He said, I will return in the same way that I left. Of course, there's much scripture about this, right? Christ is going to come back. He's going to come back physically, bodily, not some spiritual apparition or some spiritual way. He's coming back physically. He's going to come back to judge. He's going to come back to rule. He's going to come back to complete what He started the first time. If we abide in Him, When he comes, we will have confidence before him. That's a wonderful thought. When he appears in the clouds, if he would appear this very moment, if you're abiding in him, there's no reason for you to be ashamed. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Okay? It doesn't mean you never sinned or you didn't sin today. But if you're abiding in him, that is, if you're being taught by the Holy Spirit, you're walking in the truth, you're living for him, when he comes, you will not be ashamed. You will stand before him, as it says in Jude, I often quote in my closing prayer, right? He is able to keep you from falling into what? Present you faultless before the presence of his glory with what? Exceeding joy. That's an amazing statement. We will be able to come before the Lord with exceeding joy, not because we're good people, but because we abide in Christ. Because our salvation was bought by Christ, our sanctification is being accomplished by Christ, everything is in Christ, and that's the reason when he comes, we will be able to rejoice. We won't come before him and say, well, look what I did, I'm a great person, hey, you know, I'm peers with you. No, it's going to be, we're going to bow, we're going to worship, but listen, we will come with confidence and with joy in our hearts because we are in Christ. Many years ago, I was in a liberal church. It was a liberal church. And the guy got up and sang a song, and he wrote a song. They're kind of typical hippies kind of guy, you know, playing his guitar, and his song was, I'll Shake Your Hand. And he was talking about when he would see Jesus. He said, I'll shake your hand. And I'm thinking, shake your hand? You're going to bow down and worship the Lord. You're not going to shake his hand. So that's not what we're talking about. We're not saying we're going to be buddy-buddy with Jesus. When John, the apostle, saw Jesus in his glory, he fell down and worshiped. Okay? And that's what we will do. But listen, we will have confidence before him. And we will do it with joy because of what Christ did. And because of the fact that we are in him. And listen, that is the greatest benefit of abiding in Christ. Listen, I often say this in regard to life generally. You know, you're going to all die. We're going to all die. The moment you die, I want you to think about this. You need to think about this. You need to think about this every day. The moment you die, I want you to think about all the things that will be utterly irrelevant. I mean completely irrelevant. It won't matter. Your retirement plan, your house, your car, everything you own, everything you've done, all your accomplishments, what you wear, it'll mean absolutely zero the moment you die. There's only one thing that will matter. Only one thing. Are you in Christ? Now, we ought to live that way. We ought to live with the realization, because it is true, right? I could die today. You could die today. The Lord could come today. And you will stand before your Maker. Are you in Christ? Do you live a life that clearly demonstrates you're in Christ? Could you say that if Christ came today, I would have confidence to stand before him? You ought to be able to. That's, by the way, one of the great benefits of assurance. You see, you have confidence. Not arrogance, not presumption, but confidence. We can come boldly today, right, before the throne of grace. That's one who's abiding in Christ. And one who comes boldly every day to God through Christ, right, when he comes, it's just the same thing in a sense, at a certain level, right, because we already are walking with Christ. We're in Christ. We love Christ. And we look for Christ. And when Christ comes, we will have confidence. And it's the greatest blessing. And we look forward to that day. Now, real briefly, we notice in verse 29 the evidence of abiding is the way we live. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is the evidence that you're abiding in Christ. Again, not perfection. We're not talking about perfection. We are talking about a life that is fundamentally righteous, not merely outwardly, but inwardly. First and foremost inwardly, that then demonstrates itself in righteous living. For someone to suggest or to proclaim that they are righteous inwardly when they live unrighteously from day to day is, of course, a lie. But it is possible to have a certain amount of external righteousness without being righteous inwardly. And what we're talking about here is someone who abides in Christ is someone who is righteous, who is becoming more and more righteous, who is being sanctified. And this is the evidence that we abide in Christ. Now, I want to observe the two sides of perseverance. Because if you'll notice, let me put it this way. We talk about the doctrine of perseverance in two ways. And we need to mention both. In a sense, they're the same thing. I like to think of them as two sides of a coin. They're the same thing, but we can't lose both sides or either side. The first side is what we call the perseverance of the saints. You've all heard that doctrine. That's good Calvinistic doctrine. That's part of that's the pea and tulip. The perseverance of the saints. That's the idea that a true believer, again, is one who will persevere unto the end. And it implies in that term, it implies it requires a certain amount of effort, that you must persevere. You know, last week we talked about a battle, and we're all in a battle, and we have to fight. Listen, the only one that perseveres is the one who fights. You don't persevere by just being passive or by just hanging out. And so we emphasize the term perseverance in the sense that it requires a great deal of effort. It requires warning. We are warned often in the New Testament to persevere, to continue, to abide. And so we, on the one hand, emphasize this idea of perseverance. Then the other side of the coin, which is also a very important truth and an aspect of this truth, we speak of eternal security or the security of the believer. And the emphasis there is the idea that it is God who keeps us. And there's a certain passiveness about the term, the security of the believer. The idea is this, that if you're saved, you cannot be lost. Now, I want to emphasize the fact that I believe both of these truths. And they are absolutely meant to be together. On the one hand, do we need to work hard to be faithful? Do we need to fight and war in order to continue and to abide in Christ? Absolutely. That's why in this passage he tells us several times, abide, continue in Christ. But on the other hand, is it true that in the end it is Christ that keeps us? That if we are born again truly, that our salvation is absolutely certain and we cannot be lost? Yes, that is true. Those are both true. And you'll notice here in verse 25, after he tells them about abiding, he says, this is the promise which he himself made us, eternal life. It's a promise. God will keep his own. So we cannot lose either side of this very important equation. We don't want to suggest that when we speak of perseverance, that we are suggesting in any way that you earn your salvation. You don't. Or that you keep your salvation by being good. You don't. What we are emphasizing is the fact that it requires effort on your part to abide in the truth, to continue in the truth, to study the word, to meditate on it, to call upon the Lord, to obey, to do good things, and he calls us to good works, right? Not as a means of salvation, right? But it is the evidence that we're abiding in him, and that requires effort. Okay? But on the other hand, we understand that it is Christ that keeps us. I have said from time to time that I think one of the problems we face in the evangelical church today is that eternal security has been completely mistaught. Because this is kind of how it is taught. And this is how I was taught it more or less when I was growing up. Someone comes down the aisle and professes faith in Christ. They sign the card. I never signed a card and I never walked the aisle, but you know what I mean. You sign the card, you walk the aisle, and then they tell you what? They say, now you're a Christian, never ever doubt it. You can't be lost. And I want to say that's very irresponsible on the part of the pastor. He should never say that. What he should say is this: if you today are truly sincere and you are truly born again by the Spirit of God, you can never be lost. But see, too many people, very many people, mistake a decision they made with salvation. They are not necessarily the same. There are many people who make a decision for Christ who are not born again. See, how do you know you're born again? By the fruit that you produce. That doesn't make you born again. That proves you're born again. This is so clear throughout the Bible. And so what we ought to say is not, you've made a decision, therefore never doubt it, you're a Christian forever. And this is what we oftentimes, this is what parents say to their kids. And I say, don't say that. Because these kids, this is what happens. You've seen it. I've seen it over and over again. These kids, they make a decision when they're six. Because mommy really encouraged them to make a decision for Christ. And they make a decision and they say, okay, Johnny, you're saved forever. Never doubt it. Johnny goes off. He's not changed. He goes off. He lives like the devil. Well, my son's saved because he made a decision when he was six. Well, maybe he is, maybe he isn't. But, you know, I certainly wouldn't rely on that decision he made when he was six. You see, a true believer is one who abides in Christ. And that requires effort. And it always produces fruit. So we want to emphasize how those two are related. Let me now, then, in the last point, and I don't know if we'll get through this today, but let me speak of the certainty of perseverance. What I mean by this again is this, that biblically speaking, this is very important. If you are born again, if you're truly born again, if you have a living relationship with Christ, if you have a new heart, if you have the Holy Spirit, you cannot be lost. You cannot be lost. You may go in and out of assurance. Some days you may doubt it, some days you may be certain. Some days you may be in between. You may go in and out of assurance, but you are not going in and out of salvation. You're either saved or you're lost. And if you're saved, you'll never be lost. If you're lost, there's still hope for you until you die. And may God save your soul and may you repent and turn to Him and trust in Him for salvation. But listen, if you are saved and you're born again and you are truly changed by the power of God, you cannot be lost. If you are justified, you cannot be lost. You say, well, what about all those warnings about falling away? You see, that again is from the perspective of a writer like, say, Paul or Peter, who does not know the hearts of everybody he's talking to. So he's talking to people who he knows all profess Christ, but he knows there are some who are not truly Christians. And he says, persevere. And guess who perseveres? The true Christians. Who doesn't? The ones that are never saved. The one who falls away never was saved. The one who is saved will be brought to the end. Now, I want to give you five reasons this is true. And I think biblically this is irrefutable. You cannot lose your salvation if you are born again. Let me give you five reasons. The first one is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in salvation. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. For every verse that I'm going to give you, I could probably give 10 or 12 or 20 or 30, but I'm just going to hopefully briefly go through these points and show you that if you're a Christian, if you're really born again, you cannot be lost. This is a great assurance. This is why assurance truly, like Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, is heaven on earth. Because if you have assurance, true assurance, it is an incredible, it gives one an incredible peace of mind to know that you cannot be lost. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just read verse 3 through 5. I read this morning in the membership class. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In other words, I want you to observe that everything that is said in there, God did. God blessed. God chose. God predestined. He did all this. And what did he predestine us to? What did he choose us for? For adoption as sons. So that we would be what? Holy and blameless. You see, the foundation of our salvation is our election. That God sovereignly accomplishes this. And that's not to deny that we must battle, right? And that we must seek him. But in the end, it's the work of God. And from God's perspective, it's certain. God didn't send Christ to die on the cross and then sit back and say, okay, let's see who comes. And hopefully I can get a few takers. No, he died, it says in John, for his own. He died for his own. He died for the elect. And everyone that he calls will come. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus said. And he says, I will raise them up at the last day. How many? All of them. He will not lose one. Why? Because God is sovereign. And God is sovereign in salvation. The second reason that we would observe the certainty of perseverance is the completed nature of salvation. And if you'll turn to 1 John 5, John 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. Verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. Now, what is significant about this are the tenses of the verb. He says, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Present tense. He has it. Not will have it when he dies, has it today. Now, I want to ask you an obvious question. How long is eternal life? So you have eternal life for 3 or 4 years? Or for 20 years? Or for 40 years? No. Listen, if you believe, and that's the rub, right? Believe today has come to mean if you walk the aisle or make a decision. Believe biblically is born again, that you truly believe with all your heart that you're a sinner and that Christ died for your sins, and you submit your heart to him and you call him Lord, Romans 10. That's believe biblically. Believe is not simply making a decision. Believe is not simply saying, I intellectually believe Jesus Christ died for my sins. There are lots of people that believe that are going to hell. If you truly believe, that is, if you have submitted your heart to Christ and you have repented and you have trusted in him for salvation and you belong to him and he's redeemed you and you're his, you have today eternal life and you cannot be lost. And you may struggle from time to time with assurance. You may struggle with sin. But listen, if you're in Christ, you'll never be lost because you have it. You have eternal life. Look, past tense. He has passed out of death into life. You're a Christian, you have eternal life. It's done, passed, finished, accomplished. This is the completed nature of salvation. And I'm not going to take you here, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 6:11 and 1 John 5:13, it's the same thing. Present tense. Or past tense in the case of 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's obvious in the context. The point is, it's done. 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified. It's done. It's past. It's accomplished. Well, let me speak about one more, and I think we'll move on to next. We'll finish this next week because I don't want to rush through these because I think they're important. But let me just observe the third one here, the unity of salvation. What do I mean by the unity of salvation? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those or these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Now I want you to observe that obviously election and predestination are in the eternity past. Glorification is in the future. That's when we 1 John 3, we see him and we are like him because we see him as he is. That's future. That's when we become perfect and holy in perfection. Justification is what happens when you're born again, right? You're justified. You're declared righteous. Now I want you to see that they all go together. In other words, the same group that he elected are the same people that are justified, or called, then justified. The same people that are justified, that's the same group of people that are glorified. There are no people who are justified for a time and then never make it to glorification. Why? Because God's sovereign. And the ones that he called will all make it to glory. And the ones who are justified will all reach heaven. All of them. Why? Because God said so. There will be no exceptions. There will be no person who is justified, declared righteous for a time, and then they just didn't cut it because they didn't make it. They couldn't quite make it happen, and so they lost their salvation and they didn't make it to glory. There will be no such person. If you are justified in truth, and by the way, this is why Paul emphasizes, we've been seeing in Romans 8, Paul emphasizes so often, listen, justification, sanctification, they go together. They're married. You can't say, I believe in Jesus and live like the devil. Paul says, John says, you're a liar. If you are born again, you're being sanctified. Why? Because they all go together. Jesus doesn't justify anyone without sanctifying them and without bringing them to glory, because it's all one salvation. We break it down into its parts, and we talk about election, and we talk about calling, and we talk about justification, and we talk about sanctification, and we talk about glorification. But listen, it's all one salvation. And if you're saved, you have been justified, you're being sanctified, you will be glorified, there's no doubt about it. It's a done deal. It's accomplished. This is the unity of salvation. And this is taught throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament. And I will go to the other two passages on that next week, and we'll stop here. But I don't want to rush through this because I think these are important points. We don't want to, on the one hand, give assurance to those who are not saved. On the other hand, we want to make it very clear that if you are saved and you have Christ and you're born again, you cannot be lost. And we must keep those things together. And we cannot emphasize one over the other. But truly, God will bring all of his own to glory. And if you are saved, you cannot be lost. Let's pray. Father, you are a good God. You are a holy God. You are perfect in all your ways. And Lord, we do not understand you completely. We never will. We cannot comprehend you. You are incomprehensible. Yet, Lord, we can know you. And we thank you that this is true. We can know you because you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one whom you sent by your grace to bear our sins upon himself, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Lord, we thank you that you have called us unto yourself. And I pray that if there's any here today who does not know you as their Lord and Savior, who has not bowed the knee, who has not confessed their sin and their utter desperate need of a Savior, and that the only Savior is Christ, I pray, Lord, that today you might work in that life, in that soul, and cause them to see the holiness of God and to see their own sinfulness and how they have lived for themselves completely in everything they've done in their whole life. They have done nothing for the glory of God, and they have done nothing that is acceptable to God. May they see that, and may they see the provision that you have given in Christ. And may they trust in you and repent of their sin. And Father, we pray that you would work in each heart according to the need today. Pray that you would bless us as we go forth from here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and